All right. Tonight, we're our starting point, as far as the lesson goes, will be page 1096, which is Romans chapter 8, verse 27. That's our eventual destination for our starting point. In the meantime, we have another starting point as we review the text that's coming in here. All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time, another privilege, another opportunity we have to receive from your Spirit through your Word. Through the language, through the expressions, and through the concepts that you have chosen to express yourself in your truth. We pray for your continued influence and enlightenment and transformation in our lives as we handle these texts. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're continuing in lesson 33, Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 30. And as we've introduced to you, each time we start one of these courses, we're in the book of Romans, which is the doctrine of the Christian faith. All of the doctrines of the Christian faith are found in the book of Romans. I had one person say to me, well, I've read through Romans several times, but I didn't see one of my doctrines in there. And I said, exactly. All of the Christian doctrines are in the book of Romans. Your personal ones might not be, nor your denomination, nor your church, but it is the doctrine of the Christian faith, which is why the book of Romans is placed right at the beginning of the teaching section of the New Testament. We are in the doctrine of sanctification. We've studied how that the word sanctification, hagiazo, means to be set apart. It is very, very important that we understand, because as you've probably heard over the years, or maybe realized by now, that there are different versions of what sanctification means. Many scholars believe that sanctification is a process, that you're not completely sanctified until you grow in the Lord and He sets apart various stages of your life that are not set apart for Him. Sanctification is another word for salvation. Salvation, sanctification happens at salvation, and salvation takes place because of sanctification. So to understand what salvation is, that is, how it happens, is to understand how sanctification happens. So the reason why there's a misunderstanding on sanctification is because in our day and age, there is a misunderstanding of how a person gets saved. Most of the time now, it's easy believism. That is, you believe on the Lord Jesus, that He's your Savior, and that He died for you, then you're saved, if you believe the right things. But that goes along with salvation, but salvation doesn't take place until you're born of the Spirit of God. That is, when the Spirit of God comes to reside within your heart or spirit, then you're saved. And some people believe, well, I believe that Jesus died for me on the cross, therefore I am born again. No, that's not what causes you to be born again. That belief system or the belief in that doctrine doesn't make you born again. It's at the actual birth of the Spirit of God in your spirit is what saves you. In fact, you could probably, and most people it happens this way, is that you are probably saved, that is born again, born of the Spirit of God, before you correctly understand what the Bible teaches. Your beliefs change over the years. Your understanding of the Scripture changes over the years. So salvation isn't based on believing the right things. It's receiving the Spirit of Christ. or being born of the Spirit of God. When His Spirit comes into my spirit, then I belong to Him. My whole spirit belongs to Him. Now, I want to introduce something else to you tonight, that our salvation here and now that we experience is a spiritual salvation. That is, my spirit is saved. We've learned already in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, that the redemption of our body doesn't happen till later. Our flesh is not saved. This is a spiritual salvation. My spirit is saved. When Christ comes into my spirit, it means my life, my spirit is set apart for Him. It's not progressive. You're not progressively saved. Well, I'm saved a little bit today and I'll get saved a little bit more tomorrow. The very event, the very experience of receiving the Spirit of Christ is what sets me apart, is what sanctifies me, you see. So salvation and sanctification go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. If you understand salvation correctly, you can understand sanctification correctly. If you understand sanctification correctly, to be set apart, then you can correctly understand what it means to how you're set apart. If you don't understand those two things, you're lost in your thinking and in your theology. So, to understand salvation is to understand sanctification. When I'm saved, that salvation experience sets me apart and I belong to Christ. Now, I grow in that sanctification. I learn over many years that Christ has set me apart. See, we still don't understand that, see. It as many years as we walk with the Lord, we still don't get it. When I am saved, I am set apart for Christ, for nobody else, for nothing else, not even for myself. Zero. I don't belong to you. I don't even belong to myself. I've given up my ownership. I've given up my life to Christ. By His Spirit coming into my spirit, He has taken over. That's what we're studying here in Romans 8. What does it mean to live under the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus? I am under the law or the governance of His Spirit. He's in charge. Not me. Now, I can complain. I can make requests. But I don't belong to myself. I belong to Christ. And it takes years for us to get it. And we only get it just in certain glimpses, in certain areas of life. Why belong to Christ? Well, then, why are you doing that? Well, I don't know. I just felt like it today. It's like, well, then you don't get it. You don't get it all, get the whole picture. So it takes a lifetime, and probably the day before we're scheduled to die, we go, oh, He saved me to belong to Him and Him alone. I get it. Okay, call to heaven. You got it. After 50, 60 years of walking with the Lord, you finally got it. So to understand sanctification is to understand salvation, and to understand salvation is to understand sanctification. We understand that in sanctification, in these three chapters, Romans 6, 7, and 8, then Romans chapter 6, that the power, we have the power and authority over sin. Sounds strange. But at salvation, the authority of the law of sin and death in my flesh, I have been delivered from that. It no longer has the authority over my life. It has an influence, but it does not have an authority. That's why in Romans 6, Paul said to to make the decisions to surrender the instruments of your body to Christ rather than to sin. Why? Because it's a choice. He says, sin shall no longer lord it over you. You've been saved, delivered, freed from under that law governing your life and the spirit of Satan that goes with it. So the authority over sin we have over it instead of it over us. In other words, we have the authority to tell sin no. If a person says, Satan made me do it, that's not a Christian. Satan can never make you do it. We've been freed from that law governing our life, that spirit governing our life. And so we, as I said earlier, we experience a spiritual salvation, but we still have a problem, Romans chapter 7, is that we're left in the flesh, but the flesh isn't saved. So it's kind of like being married to a non-believer in a sense. You're saved, it's not. It wants to go left, you want to go right. You know, so there's, like Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, there are these opposing forces. The flesh fights against the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is against the flesh. I worry, I get concerned when my flesh agrees to go along with the Spirit of God. It's like, whoa, wait a minute here. Everything's fine. Flesh isn't putting up a big fuss. It isn't fighting. What am I doing wrong here? You know, because if I'm surrendered to Christ, the flesh is going to oppose that. So I take inventory. We are left with the problem of the flesh, and the provision of God's Spirit is the answer to this dilemma. It's a dilemma that we're in. So that's why the Spirit of Christ comes into my spirit to take control and the authority and govern my life. Is because there's an opposing force there. And there has to be a greater force that lives inside of me than exists in my flesh, or else my flesh would just carry me away from Christ, like it did before I received Christ. And so, God's plan of salvation in His provision here, in His plan of salvation, is to set us apart and put us under the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. That's a law. I'm set apart. I'm now under that law. And it's like, why am I over here if I'm under this law? This law governs my life by the presence of the Spirit of Christ. That's God's plan for this dilemma. The procedure in this sanctification is to be born of the Spirit of God. He who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. And the product of sanctification, what does sanctification produce for me? First of all, by the coming of the Spirit of Christ, it's the spirit of adoption. I'm adopted into God's family by the very Spirit of God Himself. Secondly, the Spirit of God is leading me. Factual statement. Everything that He does and everything that He allows, He is leading me. Why? Because I'm under the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. And thirdly, by the Spirit of God, I have a personal relationship with God the Father. By the Spirit of God, I call out, Abba, Father. So for someone born of the Spirit of God, this is a spiritual relationship, not a religious relationship. All produced by the presence of the Spirit of God. Then we have the patience in sanctification. This dilemma. I get saved and kind of like, wait. What am I saved to do? When I'm saved, I have my sins forgiven. When I'm saved, it means I'm going to go to heaven. What am I doing here? You know? If I'm saved and completely saved, and I'm waiting to go to heaven. Why are we waiting? It is God's divine plan that he left us in this dilemma of a flesh that is not redeemed, it's not saved, and in a fallen world, so that there isn't anything holy or anything that is not of sin except the Spirit of God that lives in me. That narrows it down. Only the Spirit of God in me is holy. I'm not holy. The world isn't holy. So he's left me in this dilemma, and he says, wait it out. Wait it out. What am I waiting it out for? If the whole purpose of it is to go to heaven, send me a bus now, you know. What are we waiting for? Except that this relationship is being formed. You see, here's the dilemma. Christ's Spirit lives in my spirit. My flesh is not saved. The world is not saved. The only thing holy about me and my life is the Spirit of Christ in me. Everything else about me and the world is sin, period. How many years does it take us to learn that lesson? That's why we're here. That's why Paul says, look into the inner man where Christ dwells. But we keep looking out here. The world's got the answer, even though I'm saved and go to heaven. Money has the answer, even though I'm saved and go to heaven. See, we go through years of the Lord putting us through a process where the things of the world and even my own human ability gets eliminated. And all of a sudden, after years of a process of elimination, it's like, you know, there's just nothing in this world that satisfies. Yeah, that's what the Word said. Yeah, but I mean, I believed it in my head, but I hadn't experienced it yet. So I'm left in this flesh and in this fallen world. And so in light of this dilemma, God gives us a provision. That's the section we're in here. Now, I've decided instead of summarize it in English, is just go back through. I'm just going to read through these verses that we've already studied. Now, the reason why I do this is because that's what I do. I get frustrated when I try to change things up a little bit to kind of satisfy other people. And I get totally frustrated. I'm the type of person, and this might put the icing on the cake for you to come to the conclusion that I am weird. I mean, this might really settle it for you. But I'd love to get on the internet and listen to the rabbis read the Hebrew Scriptures, give its English translation, and then expound upon it. Now, most of the time, they read so fast, I can only pick up certain words. I don't care. You know what that guy's doing for me? He is sticking to the text. He reads it in the original. He translates it in the original. He talks about what the original says. I like that. Not like us where we read a piece of scripture about how to make pancakes and then turn around and talk about tithing. You know, in case you haven't noticed that, our sermons and the texts that we use for it don't match most of the time. It's because we're taught to make sermons. It's like it's already made. They already made the sermon. Give the sermon. Well, I got my sermon that I made off of that sermon, so I'm going to give you my sermon. That's basically what we get every Sunday. So, in fact, Sunday mornings we might change things up a bit because I like to read the text, the technical points of the text, give the technical points of the text, and then talk about the text. It makes me stay on the text, okay? So that's why I do it this way. But anyway, Hosautos dechai. We have three words that are acting as a as transitional adverbs. In the section that we entitled "The Patience in Sanctification," it talked about creation groaning. It talks about us groaning. Well, now he says, likewise, also, the Spirit. We're going to see that the Spirit, as we get down further in this verse, the Spirit of God groans. Same word. So there's a connection here. Likewise, also, to pneuma sunanti lambanitai. The Spirit, here's your subject, your nominative case, and the Spirit, the subject, is connected to the verb that is actually three words in one, a compound. Soon means with, anti means in place of, and lambanomai means to help or take alongside of one. I emphasize to you, soon is with, but anti means to take the place of. The Spirit of God is helping us with something, but by helping us with something, He is taking our place. He is not coming alongside of me saying, you and me, buddy, I'm going to give you, the human being, the power to do things. No, the Spirit of God is taking my place. Because, as we're going to be introduced to here, it's because He's helping us with our weaknesses. Asthenao, for weakness, has to do with physical, human weakness. Our human is weak. It's still affected by sin, both in my flesh and in the world. I am weak, and spiritually I'm lost as far as function goes. So the Spirit is continually helping with, it's a present tense verb, by taking our place, and He doesn't strengthen our weaknesses, He takes our place and He is our strength. That's a big difference. God help me. Okay, He gives us Himself. Well, God, you're helping in the situation, but I'm still weak. That's right. Because the weaker we are, the stronger He is. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. That's God's plan. That's God's way. How many years does it take us to realize that we still call out because of our weakness? And we expect God to strengthen the weakness so that we're not weak. That's the whole purpose for praying. No. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because God's grace is sufficient. The stronger I am in my human, the less I rely on the Lord. So that's why He weakens the flesh. Coming off of sunanti lambanitai, he says, gar, for the what? This is a special grammatical formation. It's found three other times when the definite article is used to modify the interrogative pronoun. The particular what and the word ti in line 3301 is in the accusative case, so that's the direct object. Toti prosuxomatha kathode. The what, the particular what, we should pray according as it is necessary. And we brought this up from your next page, because this is actually the main verb that it goes with. For we do not know, going up to the direct object, the particular thing, the particular what, that we should be praying according as it is necessary. That's our weakness. Spiritual things are happening. Physical things are happening. We don't know what's going on. So the Spirit of God has been given to us, provided for us, to take our place in the midst of our weakness. Because we don't know what it is, what the specific thing is that we should pray according as it is necessary. But, and again, we don't know what to pray, but, and Al or Allah in line 3307 is a contrasting conjunction in light of the, even though we don't know, but the Spirit itself. Notice auto again is in the emphatic position. The personal pronoun is modifying the Spirit. Auto, to, pneuma. The Spirit itself. What is, why the emphasis? Why is he making the emphasis here? It's because it is the Spirit and the Spirit itself or himself that is about to do something. We don't know what to pray, but the Spirit himself is interceding. It was the Spirit and nobody else. It's not the Spirit and me. It's not me praying and God's Spirit blessing me while I pray. The emphasis here is the Spirit himself is taking my place, interceding to God for me because I am weak and I don't know what to pray as I should or as it is necessary. So the Spirit himself is praying. And here's the phrase we gave you for that. The prayer from the Spirit of God himself is the only spiritually effective prayer to God. Spiritually effective. It's not religious. It's not human. The only prayer that is effective before God and to God is the one that is made by his Spirit. We saw from Ephesians 6:18 that Paul says that pray every season in the Spirit. We also saw from Jude 1:17-21, Jude said there will become those along not having the Spirit, but while building up yourselves by your most holy faith, while praying in the Holy Spirit, you are to do these things. Guard yourselves in the love of God. So the teaching and emphasis in the New Testament is not just prayer, not even human prayer, not even religious prayer, but prayer that is in, notice the location, in the Holy Spirit. Be praying in the Holy Spirit. And again, the text from James 5:16, the big text that everybody uses. In fact, I just saw it yesterday quoted on the internet on a daily devotion thing. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much or has much strength. The term effectual fervent in the King James is a present participle in the Greek. It is a present passive participle. It is the prayer being energized of a righteous man availeth much. In other words, this prayer that's not being, it's his prayer, it's residing or coming out of this righteous man, but it's being energized by an outside force, the Holy Spirit. The only fervent, effectual, fervent prayer is that which is being energized by God. It's the only spiritual prayer. And it's being energized by God. So we do not know what we should pray according as it is necessary, but in contrast, Allah, Auto, Topnuma, the Spirit itself or himself, Huperentunkane, is interceding for us. I gave you this phrase by John MacArthur, which I thought was a great one. There is an inter-Trinitarian communication system. inter-Trinitarian communication system going on. That is, in fact, it's a relationship, as we showed you last week, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There is this triunity, or as the old saints called the Trinity, or triunity, however you want to call it. There's three persons in one that make up God. When God the Son lives inside of me, God the Father accepts me because Ephesians chapter 1 says He accepts me in His beloved Son. I'm not received any other way. If He were to show up tonight and say, show me your credentials that you belong to heaven, I'll say, look at your son. Find your son in here somewhere. Get the only credentials I have. I'm only accepted because of His Son. When His Spirit moves through me, when His Spirit moves in my life, the Father is pleased because He's pleased with what He does. He's not pleased with what I do. That's why in the choosing of David as king in the Old Testament, God said, I would have obedience rather than sacrifice. I don't want your sacrifice. I didn't ask for your sacrifices. In fact, there was a time when God said to Israel, I want you to do these sacrifices. And as they brought the sacrifices, He said, I'm sick of it. And my response was, why are you sick of it? You told them to do it. Because their heart's not in it. They don't get it. The animal sacrifices, bringing them all the time, is supposed to show them how sinful they were. Like the book of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and calves do not forgive sins. They only cover sins, but they don't wipe them out. They don't forgive them. So God had them do it so they would say, gee, we sure sacrificed a lot of animals. Yeah. That's how sinful we are. But the sacrificing of those animals didn't bring any forgiveness of their sins. When the Holy Spirit works in my life, God the Father is pleased. If I care. And you'll notice that as we fellowship together, we can be in any church you want to choose or any fellowship you want to choose. When we're through and we evaluate our time together in fellowship, can we really answer the question, I really hope the Father was pleased. And I know that the only way He's pleased is when His Spirit works in me and through me. Then He's pleased. Do I really care? Or am I trying to do things in the human to please God? And God's already said, I'm not pleased. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's what it says. But I keep trying. I keep trying to please Him because there's only one other alternative. And again, it takes years to come to that point. Okay, I'll deny myself. Because we spend years taking the human and trying to do things for God and trying to please Him with what we do. And God's already said, I'm not pleased with that. Your flesh is not saved. There's no good thing in my flesh, Paul said. We keep trying, though. We keep trying. So there's this inter-Trinitarian communication system going on between the Father and the Spirit and the Son. Even Jesus Himself said, what I do, I don't do from myself. I do what the Father commands me, and it's not me who does the work. He says, it's the Spirit that does the work. Now, if anybody had a right to function independent and say, I'm God, it would be Jesus. Jesus didn't even function independent. of this relationship and communication system. Now, everything with God's Spirit living in me in the person of His Son is that I get to participate in this relationship. I'm spiritually inspired and energized. I get the flow and the ministry of God's Spirit through me to God the Father. I get to participate in this. That's the Christian life, is participating with the Spirit of God. Not just in the inter-Trinitarian communication system, but in the relationship that they have with each other. I get to participate. As long as I stay out of the way, I get to participate. Kind of a contradiction, but it's true. So we know. We do not know what we should pray as we ought to, but the Spirit Himself is interceding. We saw that the word interceding, again, three words, huper en tunkano, to intercede on behalf of. That's what huper is. This is the only place that this particular form of the word intercede is found. Huper in the place of, and en tunkano. We took it all the way down. Tunkano is that main verb root, and it began to be used to represent to meet someone by chance or by accident. Then it was used to meet with people. Then it was meant to converse with, and then to make a request, to get together with somebody to make a request. And then its last evolutionary meaning and use was to appeal to somebody. With huper, it means to appeal to somebody on behalf of somebody else. And this is done with the date, instrumental dative, stenagmois aleletois, with groanings that are unspeakable or unmentionable. And notice aleletois is the last word in the sentence, and it's the adjective that modifies stenagmois, and stenagmois is the same word for groanings back in verse 22 for the creation groans, verse 23 for we're the ones who groan. Stenos means to compress, to squeeze. And so the Holy Spirit Himself is interceding with groanings that are unspeakable, unutterable, or inexpressible. And I shared with you some translations. In fact, some commentaries say that these are wordless groans or sighs too deep for words. And some even have used it along with 1 Corinthians 13:1 to say that it represents speaking in tongues, praying in tongues. This has nothing to do with words. It has to do with speaking. Laleo is the word to speak, not logos, the word for word. Unspeakable. Cannot be uttered. Cannot be spoken. Whatever it is. Paul is describing the spiritual prayers of the Holy Spirit made in the spirit realm. They are not audible to the human ear. It's not a human language. It is not a spoken spiritual language. It is unutterable. This goes in the spirit realm 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The Holy Spirit Himself is the one interceding for us. And then we go on on page 1096 to describe. It goes on to describe, give this description of the continuous process and details of this relationship between the Father, the Son and the Spirit. We saw the Spirit intercedes, and it says, and, so it's connecting this information with what we have already studied. It starts out with ho erunon. Erunon is a present participle, but it, as a participle, is being used as the subject. It's being used adverbially. It is the one, here's your definite article, erunon, searching. And you look over and you see that erunao is your main verb, and it means to search for, to investigate, or to examine something. To search for, investigate, or examine something. And it comes from the word ereo, that means to speak. I don't think we've had that word for to speak in our studies before, but it has to do specifically with audible speaking. So to search or examine something, it would be with words. It'd be like a detective would take someone downtown and interrogate them and investigate and search out. But it wouldn't be with his mind. It would be with his words that he would do the searching and do the investigation. And so this is a picture of now part of this Trinitarian communication system. The one who is searching the hearts, he knows what is the mind of the Spirit. So we're talking about God the Father here. God the Father is the one that is receiving these prayers from the Spirit. He is the one searching, present participle, so it is a continuous action going on. Ho erunon tas kardias. That is, he is searching the hearts. Tas kardias is accusative case, so therefore it's a direct object. And it is plural, talking about everybody's heart. So it is interesting that God the Father searches people's hearts. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, this is when Samuel came to Jesse's home and said, God has sent me here because God's going to show me which one of your sons is going to be king. And of course, he had several sons, and the first son that came out was big, strapping guy, muscular, tall, handsome. And when Samuel saw him, he said, "Well, this guy's got to be the king. He's the oldest and the biggest and the strongest and the most handsome of all of his sons. So this guy's got to be king." Yahweh said to Samuel, "Look not at his appearance, nor on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Because the Lord sees not what man sees." Notice this, this is a literal translation from the Hebrew. "Because man sees to the eyes." That's as far as he can go. Everything about you, I can see your outward appearance, and I can see right to your eyes, and I stop there because I can't see past that. Man sees to the eyes, but Yahweh sees to the heart. So the best I can do is make a human evaluation. What God sees, he sees all the way to the heart. In Acts chapter 1, verse 24, this is when they were choosing the replacement of Judas, who had since gone out and committed suicide, but they had to have a replacement prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And having prayed, they said, "You, Lord, knower of hearts of all men, show from out of these two the one which you have chosen." One Greek word that describes God, I can put it right up above Father, that fits. Cardio, gnostes. One word, heart knower, describing God. As a title, He is the knower of hearts. He's the heart knower God. He knows everybody's heart. And so they said, you're the knower of hearts. You choose, God, which one of these would take his place. In Acts chapter 15, that's the chapter where after the Gentiles were being saved and some of the Jews told the Gentiles that they have to be circumcised and live under the law, and Paul came along and some of the others and said, no, that's not right. They said, let's go to Jerusalem to the head of the church in Jerusalem to get this matter settled. So they all came to Jerusalem along with and James was there, who was the head of the assembly of the church at the time. And the other apostles were there, and they were all called in order to settle this issue of whether the Gentiles need to be under the law or not. So first of all, they got it settled that, first of all, Gentiles could be saved. That was a question. In Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together to see concerning this matter. And when much discussion had taken place, Peter, having risen up, said to them, men, brothers, you yourselves understand that from early days God chose among us that the Gentiles, through my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and should believe. And God, the knower of hearts, same word, kardiognostes, the knower of hearts testified to them, having given them the Holy Spirit, according as also he did to us. How did God testify to the Gentiles that they belonged to him? By giving them the Holy Spirit. That's what we've been saying and showing you from all the scriptures. The early church basically said that is the qualification. God testified to the Gentiles that they are saved by God giving them the Holy Spirit. And notice the little tagline on there, according as also he did to us. The same as he gave to the apostles. Acts chapter 2 is the same as he gave to the Gentiles. Everybody received the Spirit the same. But God is called the knower of hearts, kardiognostes, even here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, at verse 5, this is the chapter where Paul says that it does not bother me, it doesn't mean anything to me that you should judge me. I let God be my judge. In verse 5 of chapter 4, he says, so then do not judge anything before the time until the Lord should come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of the darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then the praise shall happen to each man from God. When he comes, he will reveal the counsels of the hearts. He knows the hearts. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. In Hebrews 4, 12, it says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That it divides in two between the joints and marrow and soul and spirit, and is a critic or judge of the motivations and intentions of the heart. The very next verse is this, and there is no creature that's not manifest before him, but all things are naked and have been opened to the eyes of him with whom we give an account. All things are open to him. Everything has been opened. The word of God goes down and judges the hearts. And God's word opens up and reveals a person's heart. So we have God, who is the one searching, tas kardias, the hearts. God searches hearts. Now you have the Holy Spirit interceding. You've got God the Father searching hearts. This God the Father, because this is the subject, ho erunon, the searching one of hearts, he knows, oiden. He already knows something. Not just hearts. He searches hearts, but he also knows something else. Ti to phronima tu pneumatos. He knows the mind is what of the Spirit. He knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Both T, the interrogative pronoun, and to phronema are both nominative case words. Obviously, one being the direct object, one being the subject. And the way Greek reads, if you're using the pronouns, if, for instance, if you're asking a question, it's you say what? Not what do you say, but you say what? The mind of the Spirit is what? That's how they talk in Greek, even though the interrogative pronoun comes first. But the mind of the Spirit is the direct object off of knows, and in essence he's saying the one who searches man's hearts, he knows what is the phronema of the Holy Spirit. Now the word for mind, the word phronema, which we again have studied before, phronema is the word for the frame of mind, the mindset, the inclination of the mind, not the individual thoughts, but just a mindset. Do you know that you and I, we have a mindset? Do you know how psychologists find out what your mindset is? They have a series of words that they mention to you, and they want you to respond right away as soon as you hear those words. If they say coffee and you say donut, they know your frame of mind. You know, your frame of mind is going to, they have a whole series of questions to find out, and after they get through with their list and all of your responses, they can tell you what your frame of mind is. Some of them use it to try to solve psychological problems. Well, your problem is that you're stuck on donuts. You know, how often do you have donuts every day? Well, I have one for breakfast, one for lunch, and one for dinner. Well, now we know what part of your problem is. Your frame of mind goes in that direction. The inclination of your thought goes that way. If you happen to hold the philosophy that money is the answer to all problems, it's going to show up. If that's your frame of mind, if that's your philosophy, and you have a problem because they're going to tell you, well, your problem is you don't have enough money. Well, bingo, yeah, because okay. Well, your whole philosophy has to change. You have to develop a new frame of mind, a new approach to life. It's a person's philosophy, whatever their philosophy is. Well, the mind of the Spirit, whatever the mind of the Spirit is, God searches hearts and he knows the mind of the Spirit and he responds to what the Spirit is saying accordingly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, Paul says, "But we are speaking the wisdom of God in a mystery, which has been hidden, which God predetermined before the ages for our glory, which no one of the rulers of this age has known, for if they did know, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So the wisdom of God is a mystery, is what he's saying. The rulers of the world didn't know this wisdom that's in a mystery because it's a mystery to them. It's hidden. But according as it has been written, this is from Isaiah 64, verse 4. "As it is written, what things the eye did not see and the ear did not hear and upon the heart of man did not come up, that is what things God prepared for the ones loving him." It was not human. The eye can't see it, the ear can't hear it. My own heart cannot conceive of or come up with what things God has prepared for me. But God revealed them to us through His Spirit. For His Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. The Spirit understands the things of God. That only makes sense. I don't. He does. But he goes on to say, "For who of men knows the things of man except the spirit of the man that's in him? In this way also the things of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." The Spirit of God has the frame of mind. He knows the things of God. How does he know what to pray for and to intercede for? God the Father searches hearts, so God the Spirit has the same frame of mind as to know the hearts of man, know what God's will is, because that is what the very next thing tells us. Is that, notice Hoti coming off of Oiden, he knows the frame of mind of the Spirit because he, the Spirit, is interceding in tunkane according to God and on behalf of saints. How does he know to pray according to God? How does he know what to pray for? Because he knows the mind of God, and God knows the mind of the Spirit. They're all interconnected here. So the Holy Spirit, notice what the prepositional phrases are, huper with the genitive, huper hagion, on behalf of us, right? And he intercedes according to God. That is, based on God, on his will, on what God knows. What God's mind is. Entunkane. Now we've had interceding before, but remember I said huper entunkane was the first word. This is entunkane. This is interceding without the huper. Don't need it because we have huper hagion right underneath it. But this word for interceding is the same basic word as before. To meet with by chance, to meet with or converge with, to make request, or to appeal. Make a request to somebody. And when it's put with huper, it's on behalf of us. We're the ones he's making the appeal for, but it's to God that he's making the request. Now, it's used five times in Scripture. Once in our text, the same word for interceding is in Acts 25, verse 24. This is where Paul was standing before Festus. Festus was the governor of Rome in Judea, and King Agrippa and his wife Bernice were coming through, and Festus had Paul locked up because the Jews were bringing complaints against Paul to Festus. So Festus tells King Agrippa, "Hey, I got this Paul guy." And King Agrippa says, "You know, I've heard a lot about him. I want to hear from him too." So Festus says, King Agrippa and all, so they get everybody together and he addresses King Agrippa and all of the men being present with us, "Do you see this one concerning whom all the multitude of the Jews were pleading?" That's the word entunkane, interceding. The Jews were coming to Festus, interceding on behalf of Paul. Of course, it was in the negative. "They came pleading with me in both Jerusalem and here, crying out that it is not necessary that he should live any longer." They wanted him dead. This is, of course, when Paul chimed up and says, "I appeal to Caesar." So this whole session ends because he appeals to Caesar. But he says, "The multitude of the Jews were interceding with me about him." You kind of get the picture in your mind what it means to intercede. In Romans 8:34, we'll see later on in our book of Romans, these next two verses have to do with Jesus Christ himself. Paul says, who is the one who is condemning? Christ is the one who has died, but rather also who has been raised up, who also is in the right hand of God, who also is interceding on behalf of us. So the Holy Spirit is in me, interceding to God on my behalf. Jesus Christ is in heaven at the right of God in heaven, the right hand of the throne of God. He is interceding for me to the Father. So you see, we got this communication system where God the Son is interceding, God the Spirit is interceding, all interceding to the Father for me. How am I going to get to heaven? I make it through this earthly life because the Holy Spirit is interceding for me here according to the will of God, because God searches hearts. He knows what our hearts need. He knows the mind of the Spirit, that the Spirit is going to be praying according to the will of God. You put it all together and the Holy Spirit prays for God's will to be done. He knows our hearts. He knows what God's will is, and He intercedes for us. That's for here. But for my right standing to the Father and for my entrance into heaven, my right standing here and for my entrance into heaven after I die is because Jesus Christ, the book of Hebrews says, is my great high priest who is interceding for me in heaven to the Father in the Holy of Holies. And He's presenting His own blood as the payment for my sins. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25 tells us about this priesthood, this Christ who's in heaven, priesthood, talking about Melchizedek, but the priesthood of Jesus Christ is greater than the priesthood of Aaron, because the priesthood of Christ is after Melchizedek, not according to Aaron. But the one, on account of him to abide forever, has the priesthood without end. For this also he is able to save into completion the ones coming near through him to God, who is always living to intercede on behalf of them. He is always interceding for me as my high priest. Always. Never stops. In Romans chapter 11, Paul says, concerning the Jews, his brethren, I say, therefore, God did not throw away his people, did he? May it not happen, for also I myself am an Israelite from out of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, God didn't throw his people away just because he brought the Gentiles in. He didn't throw them away because I'm one of them and I got saved. God did not throw away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in Elijah? And this is 1 Kings chapter 19, combination of verses 10 and 14. 1 Kings 19. Don't you know what the scripture says in Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. So Elijah was talking to God about somebody else. That's what interceding is, talking to God about somebody else. Elijah was complaining against Israel. He says, Lord, they killed your prophets and they dug down your altars, and I alone was left and they're seeking my life. Lord, I'm the only one that was faithful. But what does the divine instruction say? 1 Kings 19, verse 18. I left to myself 7,000 men who did not bow a knee to Baal. So basically he's saying to Elijah, you're so full of yourself. I'm the only one. All of Israel has rejected you. He says, what are you talking about? I've got 7,000 other people that I protected from bowing the knee to Baal. You're not the only one. So he was interceding, and it's the word intercede. He was appealing to God in a negative way. But you get the sense of what this word means. God's Spirit intercedes on our behalf. That is to say, he takes our place. And he prays according to God, according to God's frame of mind, according to God's will, in light of what he knows about our hearts. And that's why the very next verse can say, God works all things together for the good. How can all things work together for good? It's because everything's being done according to the will of God. So it brings up the question, how about when I participate with God in prayer? How about, I can know from this text that God's Spirit is praying for me 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But what about when God includes me into this communication system? Because that's what prayer is, it's communicating. Prayer is just a religious term for to talk to somebody, to communicate with somebody. And so in this relationship, which is strictly based on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit crying out to God as Father, I don't call out to God as Father, it's the Holy Spirit in me that inspires me to call out to God as my Father. What about my prayer life? What about this communication system that God has brought me into, and I now have a direct communication to God through God's Spirit? Well, if God's Spirit is praying according to God, and God works everything out for the good, what do I have to do with it? Well, it's personal, and we participate. We already know that. It's God's will that we participate in it. But I think you'll find it interesting, as we get into it next week, about my personal involvement in all of this, in light of this truth, what the Scripture teaches about prayer for the Christian. If God's Spirit is praying this way, and only the Holy Spirit and His inspiration is acceptable in the sight of God as far as prayer goes, then what about my prayer life? Obviously, it has to be from God's Spirit. It can't be from me, personally, in the human. Even though we try to find a schedule of prayer. And it was announced today in the paper that there's a young man at Napomo High School who is a Muslim. And he wants to hold a seminar to teach people about Islam, because he says that people are getting the wrong idea with all these terrorists and extremists who are killing people. He wants people to know what Islam is all about. And it described his behavior. He prays five times a day, twice when he's at school, three other times when he's not at school. There are specific times that he has to pray. He has to be in a certain physical position, and there are certain prayers that he must pray. That's what religious people do. That's what religious Christians do. We have certain prayers that we recite, or certain prayers that we pray, or even forcefully. I'm not saying if God's Spirit lays on your heart to sit down, you get up at 6 o'clock in the morning and pray, that you shouldn't do it. If it's God's Spirit, then it's legit, you know. But if it's forced, if it's religious, I got to get up at 6 o'clock and pray this certain prayer every morning. Or I have to get up and do it. What happens when you sleep in? It's like, boy, I blew it today as a Christian. I woke up at 7 instead of 6. I was supposed to pray at 6 o'clock. See, it's putting all of this performance pressure on ourselves, and it's all because we don't understand the very principles of prayer that the Bible teaches, okay? We are so filled with the teachings and methods and teaching systems that are out there. And there are hundreds of them. But what we want to know is what the Scripture says. This is the basic foundation. The book of Romans is the doctrine of the Christian faith. This is it on prayer. God has given us His Spirit. His Spirit knows we need to pray, but we can't because we're affected by sin. So he intercedes for us. And he's praying to the one who searches hearts. And he knows the mind of the Spirit. He knows what God's Spirit is praying because he knows his mind. And God's Spirit is praying on our behalf according to God. But there's also our participation in it. And it has a lot to do with praying according to his will. Let me just share this with you in closing to understand the connection between what we're learning here and what the rest of the New Testament is teaching about prayer. Is that prayer is the means by which we express our submission to God. You see, if I'm in a certain situation, and the Bible teaches this, we know we can be guaranteed that God hears our prayer if we pray for his will to be done. That's what it says, literally, 1 John 5. If we pray for the Lord's will to be done, we know that he hears us every single time. And that we have, present tense, the requests that we ask for him if we pray according to his will. So that is me taking this situation that just has me so bound up mentally and emotionally and physically. I'm all bound up in this thing. How do I pray? How do I get God to do something to this thing that I'm all caught up in? And the Bible says, well, it isn't for that thing that you pray for. It's for you. When you pray for God's will to be done, you're taking this and you're submitting that into his hands. You're detaching yourself to a certain degree, not your responsibility, but mentally and emotionally, it gets a hold of you. And when we ask for God's will to be done, here's a certain situation, Lord, let your will be done. It's like, well, we're letting go by doing that. We're saying, I'm putting that in your hands for your will to be done. And your will is already being done. I'm the one, because I'm in the human, and I'm affected by sin, and I'm mentally and emotionally affected by in a fallen world by things and by people. I'm attached. How do I pray about this thing? Well, the Holy Spirit's already praying. God's already in charge. Everything is going according to his will. I'm the one that's out of step with all this whole procedure. You see that? I'm the one. God's got everything under control. So when I'm involved in this process, I get lined up with God the Father in the midst of the situation that I'm praying for. Because God's Spirit is going to say, Father, let your will be done. That's what Jesus did. Father, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We can ask anything we want to. Just as long in the end, it's not my will, but thine be done. We're people. We complain, we murmur. The psalmist always talked about everything that's going through his mind and everything that's going through his life. But in the end, Lord, but you we will trust. It's always the way it is when it's Spirit-inspired prayer. It's always praying to get ourselves to line up in this relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Because he is already carrying out his will. What's the problem with that statement? God is already carrying out his will. What's the problem with it? We can't accept some of the things happening as being his will. God of love wouldn't let that happen, or he wouldn't let it happen that way, or he wouldn't do this, or he wouldn't do that. So we then somebody comes along and says, well, the real problem is that prayer is for you to take control. Oh, that makes more sense in the human. I mean, I asked for God's will to be done and everything got worse. So that can't be right. I always look to the cross. People say, God doesn't want us to suffer. Well, what about his son? There's suffering involved. He suffered more than any of us will ever know suffering. God's will and his ways cannot be evaluated by human evaluation. We only see to the eyes. That's it. We can't see beyond that. We can't see people's hearts. We don't know what God's doing. We don't know what to pray for. How do I know what to pray for in a certain situation? I can line up with what God's Spirit is already praying. Lord, let your will be done. And in that way, I line myself up under the Lordship of Christ, and I'm attached to him and in submission to him rather than... See, when situations affect me, I'm in submission to it. It's got me. I'm serving it. Whereas when I pray to the Father, Lord, let your will be done, I'm surrendering that to him. It doesn't mean I'm still not affected. But this is all part of relationship. It's not my relationship with this thing where it's like, okay. I keep going back and forth. It's not, it's between me and him. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time. Thank you for your word and for all that it teaches us. We know that there's so many teachings in Scripture that go against things that we've learned before and even things that we might believe now. But we pray that your word would instruct us not about our ways, but about your ways and how we might flow and be fruitful in our prayer time and in our relationship with you as we seek out how to properly communicate and participate with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.